Hey there. Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. Today's message comes from the book of Mark. The book of Mark tells the story of the life and impact of Jesus of Nazareth, the most influential human in the history of the world. It's our hope that through this message, you'll be able to either find God or follow him more closely. For more information about our church, to join a summer collective, attend a service, or to give online, visit threecreekschurch.com.
All right. Well, good morning, Three Creeks. My name is Joel Trainer, and it's great to be with you today. If you're anything like me, you want to sing a couple more songs. So I'm going to get up here and just try to tell you a little bit about why we're singing, and then I'm going to get out of the way, and we're going to sing some more songs together. If you're new, welcome. We're so happy to have you. If you're a family member of someone that dedicated their child up here today, welcome. We're so glad to have you. If you're new to Three Creeks in general, you know, it's actually, I guess it's been over a year since we've had one of these meetings that we call This Is Us. If you've never been to This Is Us before, you've got to come. You know, churches, there's a lot of great churches in our city, but there are unique things about churches. And so before you say, you know, this is my church, this is my home church where I'm going to serve and be invested, I would encourage you to go to whatever that church's form of This Is Us is. It's a deeper dive into the DNA and the vision and the values of our church. I ordered too much city barbecue today, and so we need a couple more people to sign up and come help me eat it. So today after church at 11:45, that'll be at our house. And I think one of the slides maybe says it, but if not, This Is Us, one word, text it to 97,000 and sign up and come on over for some lunch. We're in a series called The Gospel of Mark, where we're taking 16 weeks, and we're going to go through all 16 chapters of the book of Mark. I've explained a couple times that these chapters are pretty long. Some of them have over 60 verses. I can't take 25 or 30 minutes and talk through 60 verses, and so everybody that's going to come up here and share is going to grab one story from each chapter and just try to explain to you what it might have been like to be around Jesus when he was making his way through Israel and the crowds were following him. The reason that Mark wrote Mark was because the people in Rome wanted to know what happened. Mark wrote Mark 25 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. People are still talking about this Jesus of Nazareth guy. And the people in Rome want to know. They weren't there to witness it. They want to know, who was this guy wandering through the wilderness and the crowds were following? What happened 25 years ago that people are still believing in this man? And Mark writes the book of Mark and essentially says, allow me to introduce you to the most influential human in the history of the world, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, do me a favor. I want you to close your eyes. When I say Jesus of Nazareth, I want you to picture him. I want you to picture the person, Jesus of Nazareth. Let me throw out a few ideas. Maybe this is what you're thinking. Perhaps you're thinking about the manger. Perhaps you're thinking about baby Jesus in the manger. Or maybe you're thinking, maybe the first image you got was Jesus on the cross. Maybe you're imagining a Middle Eastern man walking through a city. Maybe you're imagining either holding children or holding lambs. Maybe you're imagining Jesus in a white robe, glowing, ascending into heaven. I don't know what your picture of Jesus is. You can open up your eyes. I don't know what your picture of Jesus is. He goes in and out of some of those that I just described. But today I want to kind of put in front of you an image of Jesus that I don't maybe think you've had before. I want you to go back deep into your own personal archives. Go back to 2004, when on ESPN every afternoon was the World Strongman Competition. Anybody else watch that back in the day when you were like in high school or junior high? You see these guys like literally wrapping chains around their waist, pulling trucks. They're holding rocks that are bigger than these speakers, right? They're throwing logs over walls. Like, these were the world's strongest men. None of them have hair. I want you to imagine Jesus like one of those guys, but then add this to it too. He's got like Navy SEAL DevGru equipment on. He's got night goggles on. He's all painted up, full camo. He's got a tattoo of a cross. You know, he knew. I want you to imagine strong man Jesus for a second. That's not an image of Jesus that probably came to your mind, but in Mark chapter 3, we see this image, this story that Jesus tells where he talks about this strong man. And I want to just kind of put that in front of you today and see if it resonates with your heart. If you have your Bibles, would you open them or would you turn them on and go to Mark chapter 3? As always, we've got a stack of Bibles right back there. And so if you come to Three Creeks and don't have one, snag one on your way in. Keep it with you forever. It's our gift to you. I'm going to start in verse 20 today. We're going to do 11 verses. This is in Mark chapter 3. Starting in verse 20. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the 11 verses, and then I'm going to go back through and explain it kind of one verse at a time and see if you can get a glimpse of this strong man, Jesus. Verse 20, I'll read the whole thing through. It'll be on the screen behind me just in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. One time, Jesus entered a house, and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. "He's out of his mind," they said. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons." Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. "How can Satan cast out Satan?" he asked. "A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences." He told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. All right, so there's the 11 verses. Let me read you verse 20 again and set the stage for where all this happened. One time, Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When is the last time you couldn't find time to eat? Like even on your busiest workday, you still cram in lunch, right? Jesus, they don't even have time to eat. And here's why that happens. Because if you were to, you know, if you've got a paper Bible, if you were to just like flip back and look through chapter 2 and flip back and look through chapter 1, and you were there, and you had heard these stories, you too would have been doing everything that you could to get into that house, and you wouldn't care if Jesus and his disciples were eating. You just wanted to know, what's this guy going to do next? Because the rumors are circulating, and people have actually started to see it happen, that Jesus has actually cast demons out of people. He's cast demons out of people. There was a paralyzed man, a man who couldn't walk, and Jesus gave him the ability to walk in an instant. There was a man who had leprosy, and Jesus in an instant heals him. This is all in Mark 1 and 2, just the first two chapters. There was a man with a deformed hand, and Jesus in an instant, people saw it. They were there. His hand was rehabilitated to full strength right in front of their eyes. Miracle. It literally says that many sick people were healed. Many people with evil spirits were cast out, were freed. So these are not isolated incidents. It says that the crowds were gripped with amazement and news spread about him quickly. So just imagine this, Jesus and his disciples just trying to have lunch. They're just trying to have lunch, and people are knocking down the doors. They go, "What's this guy going to do next?" So I want you to feel this fever pitch of just intensity. And Jesus' family, they're like, "Wait a minute. Jesus was a relatively normal guy. We never saw him do this for 30 years, and now all of a sudden, he's healing sick people?" And so Jesus' family, look at verse 21, when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away, and they said, "He's out of his mind." Jesus' family thinks that Jesus is deranged in the head. because of how crazy the stuff that Jesus was doing. They thought he was nuts. They stage an intervention. When they say that they tried to take him, it means that they tried to seize him and take him away and have a conversation with him and ask him to stop doing these things because of what it was meaning for his whole extended family. I'm not sure. I'd be interested to hear what you think. Do you think they were motivated by genuine concern for Jesus? Did they think he was at it? Maybe they were motivated by some jealousy underneath. Why is Jesus getting all of this popularity? He's just our brother. I don't know what motivated them, but they tried to seize him and take him away. And Mark's writing all of this to explain to the Romans, once again, who are reading this, you got to understand that people were going berserk because of this traveling teacher who all of a sudden started to heal all of these people. Verse 22, but the teachers of the religious law, they arrive from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's, I don't know, maybe 60 miles south of where this is all happening. And they said, look what they say. He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. So first he's accused of being deranged, and then he's accused of being possessed by a demon. These are the accusations that are being thrown against Jesus. If you notice, if you read Mark 1 and Mark 2, the accusations against Jesus, they're not that severe. Why does this guy talk like this? These are the accusations at the beginning. Why does he eat with people like that? They're asking the questions, why is Jesus doing what he's doing? And in Mark 3, it escalates quickly. People from the Sanhedrin, which is, you know, the great court of all the religious people, they come to the north and they launch an official accusation. They're not asking, why are you doing these kind of things? They go, he's possessed by Satan. I mean, that's their logic. They can't figure out how to fit this into their box or their idea of God. And so they go, he's possessed by Satan. The word Satan there is translated a couple different ways in a couple different translations. The original language, it was this name Beelzebub or Beelzebul, which literally means the ruler of the dynasty of demons, which is, I think, most accurately translated Satan. They're not denying that there's unbelievable power happening. They're just curious about what the source could possibly be. They're going, this can't be God. This doesn't fit into our framework of what we think God does. And so it's got to be from Satan. So, verse 23, Jesus called him over, and he responds with an illustration. I'm just imagining, these guys walk in, they've got their robes on, their big hats on, and they're trying to make a scene in front of all these people. They're going, this guy is possessed by Satan. And Jesus says, come here, come on, bring it in. He brings him in. Look what he says. He goes, hey, how can Satan cast out Satan? He just like throws the bananas logic in their face. Like, how could Satan cast out Satan? He says, a kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. If Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. So he brings them in and he goes, hey, you guys are stupid. You guys are bananas. Like, this doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan cast out Satan? It's like a kingdom or a family that would be divided against themselves. It didn't make any sense. And I don't know how the Pharisees responded to that, but I imagine that they knew he was right. It doesn't make any sense. And then Jesus says, let me illustrate this further. Let me camp on this one just for a few minutes. He goes, who's powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. Okay, in this second illustration, who's the strong man with the house? That's Satan. And what are his goods? His goods are people, or it's the earth. And I don't know how to explain this fully, especially in a short amount of time, but to some extent, Satan has an element of rule over this earth as it stands. It won't be like that forever, but it's how it is right now. Who's the stronger man? Who's the one that's described as only someone even stronger? You guys, that's Jesus. And what will the stronger man do? He will tie Satan up and plunder his house. He will tie Satan up and he will plunder his house. That is the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus, listen to me, is not fulfilled in compromise or coexistence, but in invading and conquering Satan. And so the mission of Jesus is to come into this house and bind him up and rescue us from this house that we were born in, that we live in. When without the invasion of Jesus, Satan has us in his house. And I want you to think about this for a minute. The house of Satan is really fun to be in. And for those of us who have experienced the world with no, you know, real thought of God, with no real desire to follow God or follow the Bible, you would, you know, I don't know if you'd raise your hand publicly, but you and I would agree when we're one-on-one, like the house of Satan is kind of fun. It's a fleeting pleasure, but the feeling that you get when you just enjoy the world with no restrictions, it is enjoyable, it is pleasurable, it is quick, and it goes away, but there's something about it that lures us. This is what it's like to live in the house of Satan, to live without any acknowledgement of God, with no relationship with God, with no thought of, you know, are there consequences to this? If you just live your life that way, there's an element of that that is fun, but it is quick. It's so quick. And if you think about this, this fun house that Satan tries to keep us in, what he does is he just continues to dangle tempting things in front of us just to keep our attention. My guess is that if you have lived, you know, 2, 3, 4, 10 years in a way where you go, I don't believe in God, my guess is that you have gone from vice to vice to vice and you enjoy different things now than you even enjoyed 8 to 10 years ago. It's because Satan keeps this like this rotating, you know, circuit of dangly things, and he puts them in front of you and says, hey, this is going to feel good. This is going to feel nice. You're going to like this. And if that wears off a little bit, and it does, then he just throws something else in front of you. And he throws something else in front of you. And Satan has no interest in having a relationship with you. He just wants to have control over your life. He wants you to just, these vices to grab a hold of you in a way that you would never be able to shake them. He is manipulative. He is abusive. And he just wants to keep control of you. And he wants you to not, he doesn't want you to think about anything serious. He doesn't want you to think about the future. He doesn't want you to think about your life and fulfillment. He just wants to keep you fat and happy for a couple hours over and over and over and over again. He just wants to stimulate you so that he can manipulate you and have control of you. And so he keeps you in this mindset where you don't think you need anything else. And the mission of Jesus, what he's saying here, is that Jesus has come not to coexist with Satan, but to bind him up and rescue us from him. But sometimes I experience in life, I see people go, you know what, I'd like to add God into my life. I would like the relationship with Jesus. I would like to go to heaven, but I would kind of like to just fit him into this life that I've already been living because I kind of like it this way. I'd like Jesus and faith and church or religion. I'd like it to be anywhere between 10 and 15% of what I am, but I don't want it to necessarily change the rest of who I am. And I get that. I really do understand that. And I get the temptation to do that because we don't like change. But that would be like asking Jesus to come into your house and be in a bunk bed with Satan. And say, you know, on one day I'd like Jesus to kind of control my life, but on the other day I want Satan to still have some control of my life. So I'm not sure if I want to abandon this house that I'm used to. when Jesus is going, I came in here to bind up Satan, this abusive dictator who's manipulating you. I came to bind him up and rescue you from it, and I've prepared a palace for you to live in. Do you want to come with me? And some people go, well, I don't know. I'm kind of used to this bed and this pillow. I kind of like it. And that just, if you paint it like that, you just go, wait a minute, what are you doing? It would be nuts. It would be nuts to ask Satan and Jesus to bunk up together and live a little bit like this on Friday, a little bit like this on Sunday. It would just be, it just doesn't make any sense. And in really, Jesus isn't really fulfilling the mission in your life that he set out to do. Because when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he explained it better than I could. The verse says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that anyone who belongs to Christ, so anybody who has said, I'm a Christ follower, I'm a Christian, has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. And so you see, when someone commits their life to Jesus, there really is this line that's drawn in the sand. And when a person comes and crosses this line into faith in Jesus, there really are some questions that you need to answer. Like, are there some old ways, are there some old habits that I need to eliminate from my life so that I can follow Jesus with all of my heart? Jesus came so that we could have life and life to the full. That's what he said. Satan came to steal and destroy. Jesus came for life and life to the full. And you can't really have one foot on either side of the line. And so if you're going to go over on this side of the line, there is this old that needs to die. And so the simple question is, if that's happened to you at any point, recently, 10 years ago, the simple question is, are there some old ways of living? Are there some old habits that need to be cut out so that you really can really follow Jesus with all of your heart? So Jesus tells this story about this stronger man, Tim. And then he kind of throws the final right hook. He's got one more thing. He's got these Pharisees. They came from Jerusalem. They're sitting there. They're accusing Jesus of being from Satan. So Jesus isn't going to let him off the hook even this easy. He gives him two illustrations, and then he says, oh, and I've got one more thing to say. And this is a heavy verse. It's a misinterpreted verse. If you've been in church a while, maybe you've heard about this verse, and you probably, I would guess, have heard two different translations of this verse. But let me tell you, I did a lot of reading, and I kind of proposed a couple different ideas, and I think it can lead us all to the same conclusion. Verse 28, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth. All sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. He told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. So you go, wait a minute, like all sin, all blasphemy, it can be forgiven, but there's an exception. Before we get to the exception, let's just all stop and acknowledge that it's unbelievable that any sin can be forgiven. That all of my sins, all 20 billion of them, have been forgiven because of the person of Jesus. Like if Jesus doesn't die, Liz mentioned it earlier, if Jesus doesn't come and die on the cross, if Jesus doesn't raise from the dead, then all 20 billion of my sins are still with me, and I die because of them and I die with them. But because of the person of Jesus, all of them have been completely wiped away from me. That deserves just a thought. Before we get into the part about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we ought to just go back and go, let's just make sure we're on the same page here, that without the person of Jesus, we are living in our sin, and it will kill us, and we will die with them. But because of the person of Jesus, they're wiped away. And then he does say that there's one sin that's, you know, unforgivable, right? Anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. And I've talked to people who are nervous that they've done this. They're like, what if I did that one time? What if it was an accident? What if it was before I knew, you know? And what is it? Like, what is it to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Is it to verbally assault the Holy Spirit? You know, is it in front of people? Is it by yourself? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And is it unforgivable? And have I done it? I talk to people that are nervous about this. Given the context of the conversation, given this room, given the fact that they're accusing Jesus of being from Satan, here's my best stab at explaining what the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit would be. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the conscious and deliberate rejection of Jesus as being sent by God to do the work of God. It's conscious, it's deliberate. And in that part of the verse that says that it's a sin that has eternal consequences, that implies that this is a repeated and fixed state of mind. That there's a continual rejection of Jesus being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. This was maybe my favorite way that I read a definition of it. It says, the blaspheming is the Holy Spirit. It's to believe that Jesus was motivated by evil rather than good, that he was empowered by the devil rather than God. And then I just asked one of my favorite people in the world, a smart person who loves the Bible and loves God. And I just said, hey, can you just boil this down for me? What do you think blaspheming the Holy Spirit is? And I put it on the screen. I'll read it for you. My friend Michael says that if we blaspheme and reject the Father and the Son, there's still hope. For the Spirit may yet work within us to humble us and bring us to repentance. But if behind the Father and the Son we see and taste the power of the Holy Spirit and reject his work as no more precious than the work of Satan, we shut ourselves off from the only one who could ever bring us to repentance. And so we shut ourselves off from forgiveness. So essentially, to put it in very simple terms, if you think that Jesus is in cahoots with Satan, well then that sin will not be forgiven. Because you're saying that Jesus is in cahoots with the devil, his enemy, and that is the opposite of the person who Jesus is the strong man Navy SEAL that came to bind up Satan and shoot him in the head. You know what I'm saying? Like they are diametrically opposed in every way. And so to say that they are aligned, that would be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And if you're in that continual state of mind, well then you're not even asking Jesus to forgive any of your sins because you don't believe in the person of Jesus. But here's the good news. Here's the good news is that if you do come to Jesus and you say, you humbly surrender yourself to Jesus, and you can admit for you personally that it is God that is at work in your life. If you can acknowledge that God is at work in your life, that the Holy Spirit is working on your life, if you come, it says that if we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And that means, for me, very practically, that means that no matter what happened this week, I can still come in here on Sunday and I can freely worship God because my sins have been forgiven. I don't want to live in sin every week, but I still do. And so if there was never this opportunity to be forgiven for my sins, I would come in this room every week with my head down. I'd come in with my head down, with my tail between my legs, wondering if God still loves me. But the story of the Bible is that God loves you. That God loves you and there's nothing you could do that would separate you from him if you just humbly come before him and say, God, I am so sorry. Will you forgive me for my sins? He goes, you got it. I already put in the work. It's already done. And I did it for you. This is the person of Jesus, the strong man who comes in to bind up Satan. And his mission is not so that he could coexist with Satan, but that he would bind him up and rescue you from that house of abuse and lead you into freedom. I don't know where you're at on all that. I don't know if this is the first time in church for a while. You've been coming for a while. Man, I was in the hallway earlier and I just thought, man, there's got to be somebody in here today. There's got to be somebody in here today who God has already been kind of at work in your life. And then today, for whatever reason, there's this tipping point where the Holy Spirit is actually really in your head and really working on your heart. I don't know who that is, but I just, in a room this size, with the God of the Bible, there's no way that he's not digging into somebody's life. I've got two questions for you as I close. The two questions are this. Have you decided to follow Jesus and been forgiven for all of your sins? Have you made that decision? Have you really done that? Have you gone there where you go, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to trust that Jesus has forgiven all of my sins? That's question number one. Question number two, if so, are there any old habits or old ways of living that I need to get rid of? Are there any old habits, old ways of living that need to die with my old self? We've been doing this for this series. I think we'll keep doing it because I kind of like it. We're going to give you a few minutes to think about those questions, to process that, to sit there. We're going to turn the lights down. In a few minutes, the band's going to come up and we are going to sing a couple more songs. But I just want to give you a second to chew on it. And you get to ask God, without me talking about it, if he's trying to do anything in your life. And as always, during this time and during the songs that we sing, there's a prayer team in the back. If you would like to pray with somebody, talk with somebody, it can be about something I said. It cannot be about something I said. Our prayer team is there and would love to pray with you if you need somebody to pray with today. Take a few minutes, consider these questions, and we'll sing some songs here in a minute.
Thanks for listening. For more information about our church, our weekly services, joining a group or a team, or to give online, visit 3creekschurch.com.